In one sense, the key to this chapter is to be able to spot how he shifts from addressing the wise men and thou, meaning Job. And if we get that as we go through, we'll see how he's addressing first the one and then the other. If you like, almost playing Job off against the other. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men." He'd ended the previous chapter in addressing Job, "If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom." Well, he did hold his peace. He didn't answer him. He didn't say anything. And you can sense here that Elihu is nettled. You can sense that he has a different feeling towards Job now that Job hasn't responded to his words. There's something in Job that is resisting the things that Elihu is saying. So he now turns to the others. And he calls them, I hope not cynically, I hope he, because he has said he was very angry with them because they didn't agree with Job, but then they didn't condemn him. So I hope he's not being cynical when he says, "Hear my words, O ye wise men." Now, again, it's a good thing to remember that there is every possibility, I think it is the best explanation, as I've said to you, that Job was king in Edom, and that these men, among others, were his counsellors. And therefore, they are being addressed here, and later Job is being addressed as king, but they are being addressed here as the counsellors. "Hear my words, O ye wise men." But of course, this, as we read the scriptures, the things that were written aforetime were written for our benefit, and it applies to every wise person, everyone who wants to live wisely and applies to the wisdom of Christ. There are some words that are wise here, but as always, it's their application to Job which is out of place, not that absolutely the words are always wrong. And it's the attitude of Elihu that is wrong, and his anger rather than the things that are actually spoken. Well, he says, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge, for the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat." It's quite a good parable. It's an early parable, if you like. It's not complete in every way. The ear doesn't try words exactly as the mouth tasteth meat, but the point is made that the ear is to hear and evaluate words, just like our mouths can eat and evaluate and enjoy food. And of course, this would be the earliest scriptural expression of words which eventually became those that Jesus made his own. "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now he says, "Let us choose to us judgment." Now, we know from the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, that it is very important for Christians to be able to tell between the things that are good and the things that are not. We're told in Hebrews 5, verses 13 and then 14, "Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." He is pleading with these wise men that they will exercise discernment. And it is the mark of a godly person, a person who understands the scriptures, who is experienced in the dealings of the Holy Spirit with his soul and of the Saviour in wisdom, that by reason of use we have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And the great battle, of course, the great battle with false prophets and the power of the force to Persuade the minds of the gullible was fought by Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the great prophet who urges us in all these things to seek to be able to distinguish between the false prophet and the true. But in Jeremiah 15:19, the separating of the precious from the vile is the great expression of this truth in the scriptures. In Jeremiah 15:19, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then I will bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. Here's the crucial bit. If thou take forth the precious from the vile, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. This is a wee bit more advanced than being able to distinguish between the precious and the vile. He is talking about taking the precious out of the vile. So first you recognise the things that are good and true and pure and holy, and then you major on the things that are good and true and precious. We are to be a separated people. So we choose to us judgment. You remember that the Lord Jesus in John 15:16 said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. On the other hand, Joshua was able to say, choose you this day whom ye shall serve. As for my house, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So when he says, let us choose to us judgment, the scripture does say that we may choose. Only let us understand that our ability to make a choice is because the Lord has informed our minds, because he has anticipated our needs. And we have not chosen him, but he has chosen us. And if we choose to exercise judgment, it's because he's opened our ears, he's made the judgment available in the scriptures, and we may therefore be able to take forth the precious from the vile. Well, he says, talking to these wise men, you see, let us choose to his judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Now, as I've often said to you, if you want to make a naughty child feel left out, then you go especially nice to the other ones. And if you go especially nice to the other ones, you make that one feel very left out. Now, this is exactly the tactic that Elihu is using here. Let us choose, he looks at these wise men, you see, ignoring Job, let us choose to ourselves, to us, judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Job doesn't want it, let's talk among ourselves. Let us think about these things. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Now, he never actually said that. And we're going to see in a few moments, as we've seen before, that it is Elihu's perception of what was said. Sometimes he does get it right and quotes accurately. Sometimes it's a bit of a garbled precis, and sometimes he's not right at all. But he doesn't understand the foundation anyway of why Job is able to say, I am righteous. What these other men do not understand, and what has been revealed to Job, you see, is that he has an imputed righteousness in Christ, not an inherited one by nature. And that's where they lose it. Job is not saying that he's inherited righteousness, that he is righteous by nature, that he's done righteous things and deserves to be righteously rewarded. They do not understand why it is that he can say things that sound like this. I am righteous, and because it's anathema to them. And God has taken away my judgment. Now, Job does come near to saying these things. He never curses God, but he does feel bad, and he does plead with the Lord that the Lord would reveal himself. And then he uses this tremendous expression, should I lie against my rights. Now, he's not talking about rights as in human rights. He's not saying, I have a right. He's not saying that. He's saying, should I lie against what is right in my conscience? If I know my conscience is clear, should I plead guilty just to satisfy you? You know the thing in court. You're offered, you know, so many years off if you plead guilty to something you haven't done because the circumstantial evidence looks bad. But the true people do not plead guilty when they know they're not guilty. And this is the meaning of the expression, should I lie? It's a wonderful expression. Should I lie against my right? This is Elihu's expression, but it's his summary of what Job is saying. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable, you see, without transgression. I haven't done anything to deserve it. There is no reason why God should give me this incurable wound. Now, we agree he's got an incurable wound, but of course there must be transgression. All the time they're digging to try and get him to admit to something he will not admit to, simply because he knows that he hasn't done the things. Now, in chapter 42, where Job is restored, in verses 7 and verses 8, that's 7 and verse 8, God says twice, he says to Eliphaz, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And then, the next verse, towards the end, for him, that Job, will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So if we're getting convinced, we need to be reminded that Elihu and the friends are wrong about Job. We need just to see what God's take on this is. We've known it from the beginning. He's perfect, inasmuch as he is saved through grace. He has no intrinsic perfection, but he is perfect with the requirement that God requires through the blood of the Saviour. So these men are wrong. We must always remember that. They're wrong. Their judgment is wrong. This is about the evangelical faith. And they do not have it. So, should I lie against my right? Well, what is right is, though Job hasn't responded perfectly, God is quite happy with his response, as my servant Job had. So by comparison, they don't compare. So these things that Elihu is going to say are far wide of the mark. They're out of order, really. So he now says to these wise men, what man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water? Now, here is a man with a good use of language. He's already coined the phrase, should I lie against my right? In a sense, he's another Tyndale. He has a good use of language, a good facility for making ideas and connections. These are gifted things. And here's another expression, to drink up scorning, like you drink water, to down it in one go, and to be refreshed by all the sarcastic remarks you make, all the digs against God, all the rude things you can say. He laps it up, as we say. But they're wrong, aren't they? Elihu's wrong. And the wise men who are listening to him will be wrong if they agree with him. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, who goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? Now, perhaps when you've got a moment, in this connection, reread chapter 31. Did they not believe it when he said, if I'd done this and if I'd done that, may the Lord deal with me? He was dealing honestly with God and with them. He was saying, I've never done any of these things that you accuse me of. Well, didn't they believe him? The answer is no. And he certainly never went in company with the workers of iniquity. And he never walked with wicked men. But it's likely that what Elihu means is that by saying these sorts of things, he is aligning himself with the ungodly. It's not by any means the situation which was said of David, that by his sin he's made the wicked to blaspheme. But that's what they think he's doing. They think he's saying all the things he says, and all the wicked ones who don't love God will say, ha ha, I agree with that. And so in that sense he could be said to be aligning himself with them. But of course he was never leader of such a party of men. He never acted in that sort of way. And this is only stirring it up, and it's only going beyond what is in order. It's totally out of order. For he had said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Now, if you wanted to be a lawyer and wanted to learn how to twist words, here is a wonderful example. First of all, if you look at chapter 22 and verse 2. Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? What did Elihu say? It profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Who said that? The answer is Eliphaz, as part of his argument against Job. He's setting up a straw man, isn't he? Now, he did say it. He did say it. In a way. And now look at chapter 21, verse 15. Well, don't look up verse 15, perhaps, straight away. I've lost the actual verse that I wanted. 21, verse 15. This is Job. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Have you got that? Job, see? What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit should we have if we pray unto him? Ah, Elihu's quoting him. Oh, yes. So he is. But who's Job talking about? Who's Job talking about? He's talking about the wicked. Verse 7. Let me read the passage. 21, verse 7. Job is saying, wherefore do the wicked live, become old? Yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bone gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Job said it. But what's he talking about? He's talking about the attitude of the wicked. He clearly doesn't agree with them. He's clearly showing that it's not his point of view at all. So here is something that Elihu is either deliberately twisting, perverting, quoting Eliphaz, and then misquoting or quoting accurately but not giving the context of what Job himself had said. For he has said, we're back to 34 verse 9, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Job would not disagree with that. The men of understanding would not disagree with that. This is common theology. They all agreed with that. It's no big deal to say that. It's very important to say it, but it doesn't play any part in the argument. This was common ground. And of course we know that it everywhere speaks in the scriptures that God will cause every man to find according to his ways. You've only got, for example, to look to Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. And don't worry about finding it quickly. I'll find it as quickly as I can. I'll quote it to you. I like to quote exactly, and I think I'll get it wrong. Romans 2, verse 6, Paul writes, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." It's common scriptural doctrine. So there's nothing but in there. And then, he goes on in verse 13 to say, "Who hath given him a charge over all the earth, over the earth? Or who hath disposed the whole world?" Well, again, it's common theology, though maybe this is the first expression of it. It's most brilliantly expressed in Isaiah, in chapter 40, verse 12 onwards. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, like God did, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in a balance?" Who's done that like God has? And then Isaiah 40, verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsellor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as the drop of a bucket." Or again, and I'll read it to you in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 6. You can write it down if you want, just the verse number. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. No man is able to instruct God." It's a wonderful thought. But it has no place in the argument here against Job. That's all. It's very good theology, and it is nice to be reminded of it. If God set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. It's a bit of a loose expression in the sense that it's very true that if the Lord decides, or he does always decide, it's his prerogative to decide when a person shall die, whether thousands in a disaster or individually. But the expression, "if he set his heart upon man," what would you expect to follow from that? Wouldn't you expect something nice to follow from that, rather than the destruction of mankind in death? And of course, when the Lord sets his heart upon people, he saves them. And you see, I think here is an expression used in such a way as to show he doesn't understand the love and the compassion and the mercy of God. Clearly God exercises this prerogative to cause any of us to die when we will. But to use the expression, "if he set his heart upon man," to describe that in particular, when there's so much of the love of God and the election of God and the favour of God, the grace of God, to which answers to the setting of God's heart upon man, it seems that this is a little bit of hardness here, because he doesn't understand the evangelical faith. Well, if he set his heart in this way, we understand what he means. All flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. Well, of course, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And now, if you can imagine, He's left Job in the cold. He's been talking to the wise men. He now turns back to Job. Okay? If now thou hast understanding, oh dear, if now, what's he said that's suddenly going to change his mind? A bit arrogant, isn't it? Well, if now thou hast understanding, hear this. Hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? He's talked to the others as counsellors in the Edomite kingdom, perhaps. Now he's addressing, perhaps, Job as that king of Edom. Jobab certainly was the king of Edom, according to Genesis. It's just a question of whether Jobab is Job, but in my view, no better explanation has been found. And it would answer to this. He's been talking to his counsellors, or a couple of them, three of them, and now he's talking to Job, you see. And he's saying to Job, okay, just like Nebuchadnezzar later, he didn't say this, of course, but like Nebuchadnezzar later, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't able to reign for the years in which he was out in the fields, watered by the rain of the earth and the dew of the field. But his kingdom was reserved to him until he returned. God saw to that. And here he's implying much the same about Job. You're not fit to govern. Look at the state of you. The kingdom is going to rack and ruin. Job had said that. We've had this wonderful chapter earlier in chapter 30 when he spoke about those who are younger than I have had me in derision, do you remember? Fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. When there is no strong rule, all the robbers come out, all the wastrels come out, all the criminals are let loose. There's no justice. And he speaks to Job of that justice in chapter 31, that he saw and he sought things out to be sure they were just. Read those two chapters again. So he's saying to the king, look at the state of you. And look what's happening to your kingdom. Shall even he that hateth right govern? You know why you're not governing, don't you? It's because you hated God's right ways. Can you see the point of all this terrible digging? Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him, that's God, who is most just? Because if you were a king and were still doing your kingly job, you wouldn't condemn the person who was just. Well, why do you condemn God? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked? Well, perhaps Elijah, who is, should mind his P's and Q's a bit here. What is he saying to a king? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked? And to princes? What's he been saying to the counsellors? Ye are ungodly. How much less to him, that is God, that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor. For they all are the work of his hands. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away. They'll go to bed, or even if they're jousting and rioting at midnight, whatever happens, even in the middle of the night, they'll pass away. And the mighty shall be taken away without hand. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just the reference to Job. That expression, without hand, occurs twice in Daniel. It occurs in the plural, without hands, in Daniel 2:34, and the expression, without hand, in Daniel 8:25. And it means, without human hand. It means with no human involvement. It means it's done by the Lord of his own free will without human aid whatever. That's the meaning of the expression, without hand. The kingdom of God was cut out of the rock. Do you remember? Without hand in the book of Daniel. God has set up his own kingdom and he needs no help of man either to set it up or to decide who shall be in it. Verse 21 then, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Well, You're familiar with the picture in 2 Chronicles 16 and Psalm 139, that the eyes of God go forth into all the earth. That's 2 Chronicles 16, it's also in Zechariah. But then Psalm 139, echoing, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. You remember, I'll read you just that little bit of Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. But it speaks about the light and the darkness. Do you remember that you cannot hide from God in the dark? If I say, Psalm 139, verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. There is no darkness, nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right. Well, we're told that he will make an escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13, for those who are tempted, that he does not lay upon man more than they can bear as well as what is right. That a man should enter into judgment with God. You remember in Psalm 51, David said that he confessed his sins, that God may be clear when he judges. Do you remember? Now, that word clear doesn't mean that he might be level-headed or clear-minded. Doesn't mean that at all. But that God may be absolutely in the clear, or cleared of any sense of injustice. And of course, here it means that the Lord should be clear. If we confess our sins, then by our own admission, God is right. Do you see? Clear when he judges. Well, he will not lay upon man more than his right, that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. Promotion, you remember from Psalm 75, comes neither from the north or the south, the east, but it comes from the Lord. Therefore, he knoweth their works. He overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others. So whether in the night or in the dark, it soon becomes widespread knowledge that he has dealt with the wicked in that sort of way. Excuse me. And he's saying, of course, implying that here you are, Job, in this state. The young men spit on you, they kick you, you smell, you're loathsome to yourself, you're no longer exercising justice, you're no longer king. God has set you as a wicked man in the open sight of others. There's his significance there beyond any shadow, I think, of a doubt. So he strikes them because they turn back from him and would not consider any of his ways. But this is not what Job has done, though they're trying to get him to admit it, so that they cause the cause of the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. So that these wicked men cause the poor who've been hurt to appeal to God, and God hears the cry of the afflicted. But Job comes before the Lord in chapter 31 and says, God knows that I haven't done that. When God giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? Well, now, again, this is good theology. It's a remarkable thing that right at the end of the scriptures, we have it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, we have this saying that when the Lord openeth, none may shut, and when he shutteth, none may open. And that is itself a turning of Isaiah 22, verse 2, when he opens, none may shut. This is the same truth, it's a different picture. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? You can't change what the Lord has done unless he himself decides and desires to change it. And if he desires not to change it, then there's nothing you can do about it. When he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Now, he's going to go on and say, it's a bit unfair to him to say that when God decides to do this, there's nothing you can do about it. He's going to say in a minute, when God does this, the proper thing to do is repent. And what he's then going to say, there's nothing wrong with that. But you mustn't lie against your right. If you haven't done the thing that you're supposed to repent of, you can't actually repent about that particular thing. So here's this, he's coming to one of his finer expressions in a moment. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? When he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. When we have a scripture like about the nation is blessed that fears God, that of course also applies to individuals who fear God. And here he lays down that exegetical principle really, that these things may apply to a nation or they may apply to an individual man within that nation. Now, he comes to that fine bit in verse 31. Surely it is meet, it's fit to be said unto God. He was accusing them of saying things to God that he shouldn't have said. You shouldn't say to a king, thou art wicked, to princes, you're ungodly. Surely it's meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. Wonderful expression. Really good picture of repentance. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. So if the world has given quietness, you can't make trouble, but if he hides his face, who can see him? If he opens the door, who can shut it, and vice versa? So the only way in which God might possibly change something is to be humble. Say, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I've done iniquity, I will do it no more. Now he says, it may not be in your mind to do that. And here the argument stands good that we would use, for example, with people who say there is no God. Actually, whether you and I believe there is a God, or whether you and I believe there isn't a God, makes no slightest difference. If there is, does it? We can be like an ostrich if we want. I mean, whether I declare there is God and whether you declare there is no God makes not the slightest difference, one way or the other. If he is, he is, despite what I say. If he isn't, despite what we say. Now, this is really what he's arguing here. Should it be according to thy mind? In other words, if you decide you'll repent, he will recompense it. If you refuse, well, too bad. If you refuse, or whether thou choose, and not I, thou speakest, therefore speak what thou knowest. In other words, he says, just as God is God, whatever you decide to do, Job, whatever you decide to do, the matter stands. When you repent or when you don't, God still knows your situation. Well, of course, Job wouldn't disagree with that at all. Therefore, speak what thou knowest. Out with it. Job does not come out with it. So he turns back now to the counselors. Let men of understanding tell me. And let a wise man, like you three, but not like Job, hear me. Job has spoken without knowledge. He hadn't spoken just then. He's now referring to all the things he said before that clearly he hasn't recanted of. So Eli, who is not pleased. So, let men of understanding tell me. Let a wise man hearken unto me. Job had spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. What did God say? That you've not spoken the words that are right like my servant Job has. They're wrong. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. wrong. And even if you put the nicest, sweetest possible construction on this verse, it still looks that he is being, that Elihu is being malicious here. Now, we might just say of a person who we were fairly sure was a believer, who had been cast out of the church for his sin, yet we desired to see him restored, we might desire in the nicest way that he might be tried unto the end, not the end of his life, but until he repents, that the trial may be such that it will drive him to repentance because of his answers for wicked men. But I think I'm being over generous to Elihu in even suggesting that that might be what he means. For he added rebellion unto his sin. Well, that's his take on it. It's true that God may throw the book at us, but it isn't for Elihu to throw the book at him. He addeth rebellion unto his sins. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth his words against us. Well, we finish with the clapping of the hands. In Psalm 47, it means to clap with applause, but that's not the meaning here. And there is a psalm, Psalm 27, where the clapping of hands is used in another sense. So you've climbed a stile and you've got into a field, and there are a number of bullocks milling around you. What do you probably do? Well, you might have various ideas. But one of the things you could do is and hope they'll separate. Get the idea? And that's the meaning here. He clapped his hands at us. He say, dismissed. I won't agree with you. You might as well not bother. I'm not going to listen anymore. Off. You're dismissed. That's the significance of the word here. He adds rebellion to his sin. He clapped his hands among us. He dismisses us as if we don't count. And he multiplied his words, far more to the point, against God. But God doesn't see it that way. Well, may the Lord help us to understand his holy word and to see some of the principles that are truth, therefore, our day.